Amen. Let's look in Matthew chapter 23 this morning. Matthew 23, if you want to use the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 985. Matthew 23, or 985 in the pew Bible. And we're really just going to look at three verses that are small, not very hard to explain, not very hard to understand, although there are some profound truths in them that we're going to explore this morning. And yet, so simple that even a child can understand. And that is such the wonderful truth of the gospel, amen, that it is so simple that a child can come and place their faith in the gospel, and yet it is so profound that for 2,000 years we have been exploring its depth and its implications, and we've barely scratched the surface. And all eternity will be spent learning the riches of God's grace, and we will never exhaust the topic. And we're going to see so much of that here in just these three simple words this morning. So let's look in Matthew 23, beginning in verse 37. Very familiar passage of scripture where Christ is looking over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you, your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See now, your house is left to you desolate. Before I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Such simple words, and yet such profound realities that we're going to see this morning. We were at a family function, and one of our family members had just adopted a couple of kids. They were unable to have children of their own, and so the Lord so graciously allowed them to adopt two beautiful young ladies, and they were just getting into it, and they were just learning how to be parents for the first time. They didn't have the opportunity to grow from infancy. They had to just jump right into a 5- and 6-year-old. So you can imagine what a challenge that was. You know, most of us get to kind of ease into that. And so, but anyway, they had done something boneheaded, as kids often do. And they had been put down for bed at night. And as we were continuing the family function, they decided, my relatives, the husband and wife, they decided to sit down and they were planning out how they were going to discipline their kids. And there was almost a giddiness to it. It's almost like it was really bothering us all. It was, as we were watching them just planning out, oh, we could do this, we could do this, we could do this, we could do this. I mean, it was just... And finally, my stepdad, Papa Joe, the same stepdad whom you've been praying for, thank you so much, he came to them and he said to them, "You know, you shouldn't enjoy punishing your kids." And of course, they did not receive that very well. They got plenty mad and they ended up leaving early. But you know, as you know, I grew up in some of these kind of ultra fundamentalist churches where, you know, every week you're slamming on the Bible, screaming at the top of your lungs, and you're doing all this. And they were dispensational, and they held to that view, which I don't think that's incumbent upon this. But they would talk about the coming judgment of God, and it's almost like they would express it giddily, like they were enjoying talking about it. They were giddy in how the Lord was going to punish sinners and the terrible judgments that were coming. And they would describe it with just happiness. And it was almost like, you know, these people are going to get it. Shouldn't you be happy about that? Beloved, what I see here is the exact opposite attitude that Christ gives. The exact opposite. They were nothing like Christ when they were talking in that way. What we see here is the heart of God's compassion, compassion incarnated. As he looks over and we see the truth of Ezekiel 18 that says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from his way and live. That's what our God wants. That's what our God longs for. That is what he takes no pleasure in the death of those sinners. We see that in Ezekiel 31. He says again, I have no pleasure in judgment. There is nothing that grieves the heart of our God more. And even though it does glorify him, please do not mistake pleasure for glory. They are not the same. And though it does glorify him to express that attribute, it brings him no pleasure. It brings him no joy. And here in these three verses, we see the heart of God, his compassionate heart, the true heart of God on display. And when you think about that in the context, we've been talking about Matthew 23 and how he has said on seven different occasions, which as you know, seven is a significant number in Jewish life. It's kind of a rounded number, kind of like we would use the number 10. They use the number seven as completion and as fullness. And Christ seven times says, woe is you. And that's kind of an archaic word. We would say today, disaster is coming to you. Disaster is on your doorstep. I said if I were translating it for kids, I might say, ooh, you're gonna get it. Something like that. And we saw that high price of false teaching is that disaster is coming. But there is no giddiness. And Jesus's condemnation, there is no joy that he takes in pronouncing those judgments. Just like the prophets, even though he gives harsh condemnation, he brings it back to hope. He brings it back to his heart. He brings it back to the genuine offer of the gospel that whosoever will come may do so. That the gospel is open to all. And that there is a genuine desire. There is a genuine hope. That is not a false promise. I don't care what your views of sovereignty is. That is not a false promise. That is not, it's a mysterious yes, but it is not false. Somehow in the mind of God, it comes together. And if we are going to show the world the true heart of Christ and how they need it today, especially in this season of bickering and complaining, and as we come to the season of attacking one another just because they vote for someone we don't like. Oh, how our world needs to see the true heart of Christ. How our world needs to see the love and the compassionate plea of Christ. These people are not our enemies. Don't make the mission field the battlefield. Don't make the lost your enemies, whoever they are. And so if we're going to show the true heart of Christ, we must model his compassionate plea to gather the lost to himself. To gather the lost to himself. And there's two aspects of that we see here in this text this morning. Number one, if we're going to model his compassionate plea to gather them, we must model truthful compassion. And we must model hopeful compassion. You can't have true compassion without both of those. You can't have true compassion without both truth and hope. And oh, how our world needs hope today, but how it also needs truth. And therefore, let's look at these this morning, beginning in verse 37. We must model truthful compassion. Look what he says. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. I imagine Jesus is, according to Matthew's chronology, this is taking place in the temple. And there's this wonderful model of Jerusalem, ancient Jerusalem in Israel that you can see in the museum. And you see a model of the temple there. It's a little blurry. But as you can see, the temple rose above the city. And as you can stand at any point on the west side of the temple, you could look at the sprawl of the entire city. And I imagine Jesus, as he's making his way out of the temple, he looks out and he sees the city and he just cannot help but to mourn over it. He cannot help but to look to them and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who murder, you who stone the prophets. Now, Christ had just alluded to this in a few verses earlier in verse 35. He says that from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, you have murdered, persecuted, and stoned the prophets. And a lot of people will say, well, from Abel to Zechariah, that's A to Z. Well, that works in English, but not in Greek. And so what's actually happening here? Well, let me just say real quick what he's referring to. You see, the Hebrew Bible is in a different order than ours. And so at the end of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament in the Hebrew form, which, by the way, I'm an advocate of moving back to this precisely. This is precisely one of the reasons. Because in the Hebrew order, 2 Chronicles is the final book. And in the final book, in chapter 24, in verse 20 through 22, there is the story of the murder of Zechariah the prophet. And that is the last prophet that we see murdered in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so from Abel to the very prophet we see, the very first one we see murdered, to Zechariah, the very last one we see murdered. In other words, the entire span of the Old Testament is a history and a record of Jerusalem rejecting and even murdering their prophets. The entire Old Testament is filled with it. And you would think that Christ would approach them with anger. You would think that Christ would say, now you're going to get it. You would think that he would approach them with a spirit and heart of revenge, vengefulness, bitterness. And yet instead he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. How often I would have brought you into my heart as a mother hen does her young chicks. I remember when Rob first moved here, he got some chickens. And he was going on a vacation. You don't mind me telling the story, right? It makes me look really bad. So he got some chickens and he says, hey, while I'm gone, can you come over and coop my chickens for me? I said, yes, I just have one question. He said, what's that? I said, define to coop. I'm a Denver boy. I didn't know. I didn't know you could have chickens in the city limits. Apparently you can. So And apparently they wander around the Hardee's parking lot, but that's another story. And how often when I would walk in there, I would see the hens, they would gather the young chicks. I don't think you had chicks at that moment, but I've seen them do that, where they would gather young chicks into their wings, under their wings, and how that is an apt illustration of how Christ desired to bring them into his heart. And beloved, that is not exaggeration. That is not Christ just sitting here, oh, how often I would have done this or how often I would have done that. He just mentioned the entirety of the Old Testament. This is Jesus talking. He is God. He's given them opportunity after opportunity from Genesis chapter 4 when he approached Cain and he said, why are you so angry? Sin is waiting at your door to dominate you and you must overcome it. And yet what did Cain do? He murdered Abel. I think of Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, where God says, I have raised sons to me. I have raised children to me, and yet they have rebelled against me. And yet even then we see his plea in verse 18. Come now, reason together, for Yahweh says, though your hearts are like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though you're red like crimson, you can become like wool. The Old Testament, beloved, is a Testament that is filled with the compassionate pleas of God for his people to come back to him. And yet they rebel over and over and over again. This image of the mother hen, I know a lot of people will say that this is God's promises to gather Israel from the nations from which they were spread. But that's not really how this image is used in the Old Testament. That's not really what we see. What we see is the image of protection and love and wanting to protect from coming danger. Not gathering from Babylon or other nations, but protection from a coming disaster. We need rescue. And what is that rescue from? You know, there's a film. We watched the first one in the series. We didn't watch the second one. It's a series called American Gospel. And the second one is called Christ Crucified. And one of the things you hear about these Christians, they interview a lot of former Christians who became atheists. And one of the questions they hear over and over and over again is, why is it that God commands us to forgive, but in order for God to forgive us, he has to sacrifice his son? Why is it that he expects us to forgive, and yet he cannot just do it himself? You know, what's sad about people who become atheists over that question is that that question has been answered from the time of Anselm of Canterbury, around 800 to 1000 AD. We've been talking about this. It's a good question. It's an honest question. And here's the issue. The reason why we have that question is because our concepts of sin and God's holiness have been diminished in our culture. That's why. For so many people, sin is just a social blunder. It is a taboo. And unfortunately, in a lot of churches today, even churches that have an orthodox doctrinal statement, even churches here in town, sin is really presented as nothing more than failure to live up to your true potential. And that's all sin is really presented as. And that's something that God can come and he can fix. And yes, if that is the extent of sin, then yes, God would be a cruel monster to punish it. Don't you agree? But that is not what sin is. Sin is rebellion. Sin is treason. God created us. We're teaching this to our youth on Wednesday night, that God created us to know him, to treasure him, and to express his glory. In fact, I gave him those, let's do that together. I did this at the funeral on Friday. We're made to know him, to treasure him, and to express his glory. That's what we are made for. And yet we said instead, I want to be my own king. I don't want to know God. I want to treasure myself more, and I want to express my own will. That's what sin is. It is rebellion. It is and the reason why we need forgiveness is because there is an inevitable collision between God's holiness and divine perfection and our corruption. The question is not, why is it so difficult for God to forgive us? The question is, how is it even possible for God to forgive us? Because for God to just forgive without justice would not be true to himself. And that is not the God you want. It would be less than God. For God to be holy, he must punish sin. To do otherwise would not be righteous, would not be just. Imagine an object of your greatest treasure, an object of your greatest desire, and someone comes along and breaks it. And you say, oh, well, I'll just get another one. What does that truly say about your heart? That you never really loved it in the first place. If you can just go get another. You know, that's why I never tell people, well, there's other fish in the sea. That's why I never say that. Because if that's truly our mentality, then it shows that we never really loved the person to begin with. If we can just replace them, if we can just start over. And so the biggest hindrance to God forgiving us is not even necessarily our sin, but it is his divine perfection. That is what must be overcome. That is what must be solved. And this is a question that the Old Testament sees over and over again. Even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, he says that I am a jealous God, delivering and showing, punishing those who hate me to the third and fourth generation, but saving steadfast love for the thousands who love me. And so you have a God who is righteous and must punish sin, but a God who is forgiving and shows mercy. And yet that is a tension that the Old Testament can never solve. That is a tension that is promised that the Lord has worked it out. But the Old Testament never gets to that point. And so praise God, at the very beginning of the New Testament, we have a weird old prophet in the desert, who says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in Christ, that divine righteousness and that holy divine mercy and forgiveness, righteousness and justice, righteousness and mercy kiss one another in Christ. And Christ solves the tension. Christ solves the problem. And so if we're going to show compassion, we must be truthful that yes, there is judgment for sin coming. It is not compassionate to keep people in their lie. It is not compassionate to tell people the truth. It is not uncompassionate, I should say. It is not uncompassionate. It is not compassionate to walk around and tell people, God loves you. It's okay. Just be your own truth. And God will just take you however you are. That's not compassion. That is a lie. True compassion is when we tell people, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, there is wrath for your sin. And it is just wrath. It is deserved wrath. It is holy wrath. It is scary wrath. It is dark wrath. And yes, it is coming. Yes, you are guilty, but there's a way out. That's compassion. It is not compassionate to not tell people the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And if you're going to be a true friend to someone, there are times we must wound them in order to help them. How many of you guys remember this? October 14th, 1987. A little 18-year-old baby named Jessica McClure. She was playing in her aunt's backyard. Saw a little hole about 8 inches wide, looked innocent enough. She was sitting on the edge of it, and when she came to stand up, she fell into a well, 24 feet into the ground. The way she fell was that, thank goodness, babies are flexible, because the way she fell was that one leg was down, one leg was up, and she was pinned. And as they discovered where she was, rescuers come, and they begin to try and get her out. She is in total darkness. It's a narrow shaft. She was 18 months old. And the rescuers came to Midland, Texas, and their original goal was to bore a hole 24 feet in the ground and then create a vertical shaft to her so they can get her out. The problem was they did not know this. The well was covered in solid stone, and drill bits are simply not made to drill horizontally. They're only made to drill vertically, and therefore that plan did not work. After all the hours they spent on that plan, they discovered at the end it didn't work. It gripped the nation. Dehydration and shock were setting in. She ended up being in this well for 58 hours before a rescuer finally reached her. And because of how she was wedged, he could not pull her out. And so the medical personnel, they checked her vitals. They saw the dehydration, shock was setting in, and that she had no time. She was dying. And so finally they conferred and they sent a note to the rescuer. And here's what it said: pull hard. She has no more time. You have to break her to save her. And praise the Lord, the only thing that was broken, she lost a toe in the process. You can live without a toe. But in that moment, no one thought, oh, that's so cruel. That is so terrible. Why would they talk about breaking a precious 18-year-old? Nobody thought how cruel those rescuers were. Nobody thought how terrible that advice was. All they were thinking about was save the girl's life. And beloved, it is not cruel. It is not uncompassionate. It is not tolerant to tell people their sin. It is not cruel to tell people that yes, there is a God who is holy, and yes, he will hold sin accountable. That is not cruel. That is a message that will save their lives. And so, beloved, we must be truthful to those who Christ would have us reach. We must be truthful. Now, don't hear me. I'm not saying argumentative. I'm not saying we must be a jerk. Not saying that. You can be a jerk with the truth, amen? We see that a lot, don't we? We're not saying that. But we are saying tell the truth and don't back down from it. Don't fall for this lie that it is compassionate to keep people in their lies. It is not. But rather, as Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is the kisses of an enemy that are profuse. So we must model truthful compassion. And finally, we must model hopeful compassion. Look in verse 38. He says, see, your house is left desolate to you. For I tell you that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Desolate is another one of those kind of archaic words. We don't use it a whole lot. We know it means judgment, but we don't really have an exact idea of what we're talking about. In fact, we know it means judgment because down in the next few verses in chapter 24 through 15, Jesus is going to mention the abomination which causes desolation. That comes from Daniel. That's a very interesting phrase that we're going to look at later on. So the word basically means empty. It basically means desolate. In fact, it's actually the same word as desert that is translated desert. When Christ went into the wilderness, he went into the desolation. He went into the desolate land. It's a harsh, abandoned area. Thus, what Christ is saying is your house, your temple, put that picture back up of the temple, that beautiful temple of Herod that he spent 46 years building at the time of Christ. By the time it was over, he would have spent 70 years building it. That beautiful temple is going to become a wasteland. It is going to become desolate, useless to your faith. You know, the temple in Jewish life was so much more than just a religious building. Just a religious building. You know, if this building burns down tomorrow, Calvary Baptist does not cease to exist. If this building stops, we go on. And even if Calvary Baptist Church ceases to exist, the church goes on. The kingdom of God goes on. It's not dependent on one church, and it's certainly not dependent upon one place. But that's not the way that the temple worked. The temple was representative of the very presence of God. It was a communication center with God. It's where you went to hear that you were forgiven. It's where you went to give the sacrifice. Solomon's prayerful dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6. I won't read it. It's a beautiful prayer that I would encourage you to read this afternoon. But one of the things you notice as you read it, and this is a great exercise, if you highlight in your Bible, highlight how many times Solomon talks about looking back to this place, looking back to this house. I'll help you out here. He says in 2 Chronicles 6, he mentions this house or this place in verses 18, verses 20, 21, and 22, 24, 26, 30, that's supposed to be 30, 32, 33, 34, 38, and 40. That's how many times Solomon mentions this house or this place. The temple was the center of faith in Jewish life. It represented the very presence of God. Jewish life centered was its anchor, its core, its gravitational core was the temple. And Jesus says, now it's left a wasteland. Now it's left desolate to you. It's useless to you. It is a relic. It is a relic. Today, it is simply a relic of an oppressive religious system that had long since abandoned God. It's all it is. And thus, there was no use for them to look to this house, this place anymore. You will not find God there. But Christ doesn't leave them there. He turns them away from their false hope, and he gives this hopeful promise of the new temple, of the new gravitational core, the new center. Christ offers the hope in verse 39. He says, for I tell you, it's a subtle hope, but it's there. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, wait a minute. They've already said that, right? They already said that in Matthew 21, verse 9. We talked about how that's connected to Psalm 118. And yet in the context of Psalm 118, again, let me just remind you that the priest king that is shown to us in Psalm 110, who leads this new thematic exodus, but never really tells us how until we get to Psalm 118. And then in Psalm 118, this priest king of 110 is the stone that the builders reject. And yet the very stone that the builders reject becomes the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the new temple that God is going to build. And so Christ directly references this in John 2. Do you remember? He says, destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, do what? We've been building this thing for 46 years. It's still under construction. Kind of like the road out at Ramsey Mountain. And what are you going to do? You're going to build the temple in 3 days? But what they didn't understand in verse 21 is that Christ was talking about the temple of his body. Because Christ is the new temple. He is the fulfillment of the temple. That's why I don't believe there will ever be another temple built in Jerusalem again. And if there is, it will simply be a place where they still abandon God. Because the true temple is in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the temple. In other words, God is no longer to be found in a building. He's no longer to be found in rituals. He's no longer to be found in brick. He's no longer to be found in carpet. He is no longer to be found in furniture. He is no longer to be found in trappings. He is only found in Christ, in Christ alone. And Paul picks up this imagery. In fact, you might want to turn there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I won't read the whole text, but beginning in verse 9, he says, for we are God's fellow workers, talking about himself and Apollos and Peter. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. And according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. He says in verse 11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ himself. Christ is the foundation of the temple. And the temple is built not in stone and brick, but in the people of God. You are the stone. You are the brick. You are the mortar. You are the furniture. You are the menorah. You are the altar. You are all of those things. You are the temple, not this building. Because we are in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the temple. So we don't look to a building. We don't look to those things. In verse 17, it says, for if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. The temple of God is the people of God, beloved. And what's the point here? Is that Christ is holding out hope to them. You know, that's what the word we talk about, edification, that's actually what it means. It means to build up. It's an image of the temple. And when we build you up, we are building the temple. And so be careful how we build. Don't build on straw and hay, but build on the precious diamonds of the truths of Christ, the precious gold and silver that come from him. Christ is holding out hope to them that even though their temple will be destroyed, even though their temple is a wasteland, God can still be found. And it can be found, he can be found in him. Stop looking to the old temple. Look to Christ. The old temple was a mere shadow. Christ is the real thing. The old temple is a picture. Christ is the substance. He is the treasure. He is the presence of God. And to see Christ is to see the Father. If we have seen Christ, we have seen the Father. And we know him. Last Thanksgiving, we were actually able to go to my family's house for Thanksgiving, kind of spur of the moment. Usually Joe can't handle a lot of company. And so we haven't been able to go in a couple of years. And mom invited us this year. She said, no, he's determined. He wants to see his family. And so we came. And while we were there, my kids, all of whom are here today, I just had to throw that in. But my kids went out to the shed and they found this old box of me and my high school sweetheart. And actually, some of you know this, she actually became my fiance for a little while and then she didn't. But they found this box and they brought it to me and they opened it up and there was this old prom picture of me and I want to stress this, her name was Billy, don't get confused. Her name was Billy. And we're still good friends. We have a good cordial relationship and so I sent her the picture and thought, you know, look what my kids dug up. And she showed it to her kids, and she said her kids looked at it and said, wow, Mom, you used to be hot. And I was like, well, if only they could see me now, what would they say about me? I used to be pretty hot, too. But Godzilla used to be a lizard. But anyway, so but can you imagine how insulting it would be? Husbands, if you grabbed a picture of your wife in her younger years and you just fawned over that picture and you said, oh, wife, how you used to be so pretty, how you used to be so lovely, how I wish that this was what I saw today, how insulting that would be. If men, your wives, looked at you back in your football glory days and said, oh, I miss this. How insulting, how inconsiderate, and how hateful that would be. You were once so beautiful. You were once so handsome. Imagine how insulting it would be if all they ever wanted to embrace and hold was that picture when you were there wanting to embrace them and hold them, and all they ever wanted to embrace and hold was that picture. How insulting would that be? How insulting would it be when Christ, the true temple, the beautiful picture, the diamond in the rough, the lily of the valley, he is holding his arms out to embrace you and hold you, and all you want to look at is the temple. How insulting is that to him? How he must grieve that all his people want are the pictures, are the shadows, not the real thing, not the beauty. Beloved, my wife just gets more beautiful with age. She's like a fine wine. I know we're Baptists, we're not supposed to say that, but she's like lasagna. It just gets better over time. I age like milk. So I just get smelly and chunky and all that stuff. Oh, why would we hold to the temple mentality when the true treasure that is available to us is Christ himself? Why would we look to a building, to a picture, when we could have Christ? And him crucified, risen, and coming again. How insulting it must be for us to regard him as more beautiful in the temple than he is now. Oh, how insulting that must be. How grieving it must be to his heart. Oh, Calvary, how often he longs to gather us together as a hen gathers her chicks for protection. And how tempted we are to simply look to the past, to look to the building, to look to the rituals, to look at the traditions, none of which in and of themselves are bad, but are nothing compared to Christ. Oh, how we would treasure him. Oh, how we would long for him. So how do we practice hopeful compassion? By inviting those in our sphere of influence to abandon their sources of false hope. To abandon their sources. There are people today who are attending false churches who no longer hold the truth, but they're doing it simply because they're loyal to the name on the building and not to the Christ of the church. There are people today who are clinging to names and labels and things like that and not to Christ. And how we must direct them to abandon this false hope and to embrace true hope in Christ that is only found in God's true temple, Christ crucified, risen, coming again, to reign forever and ever. Paul says, those who turn to the gospel, they turn from their idols in 1 Thessalonians to worship and serve the true and living God. Oh, might that be us today. Oh, sinner, how he longs for you to turn to him. Oh, sinner, how the lengths he took that you may know him, that you may treasure him, that you may be known by him and treasured by him. The author of life came and experienced death so that we who are dying may be resurrected to new life in him. Why would we turn away? How he longs for you to come. How his desire is for you to come. And if we're going to truly model Christ to the world, we must model that desire. We must model that compassion in truth, yes, absolute truth, and also in hope. So what do we need to remember? Just a couple of very quick things, and then we're done. Be careful. Guard your heart against developing a temple mentality. A temple mentality. Beloved, God is not found in the building. God is not found in the rituals. He is found in Christ alone. And those things are not necessarily bad, but they can become pagan if we replace Christ with them. Number two, guard our hearts against a methods-driven mentality. A methods-driven mentality. We must guard our hearts against the idea that it is the methods that save people. And we need to remember, listen, I'm not a methods guy. I'm not great at organization. I'm not great at leading various things. I'm not good at maintaining a ministry, the methods in and of itself. But understand that we can become just as methods driven by biblical methods. At the end of the day, it's not the methods that save. God will use imperfect methods. He always does. He uses us. God uses imperfection to achieve his perfection. That is the glory of God. It's all about him. And there is a third one. I forgot to get it in my notes. There it is. Treasure Christ. How did I forget this? Treasure Christ above everything else. Listen, beloved, times change. Things that were once precious to us go away. Everything under heaven is temporary. Everything on this earth will pass away. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But the one thing that will always is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same. And so place the object of our hope, the object of our faith in Christ alone, and treasure him. And as people see that treasure in your life, that joy, they'll want it. And that gives us an opportunity to tell the truth and to offer hope to their lives. If you don't have that this morning, we would beg you to come. We would plead with you to come. We will spend and be spent so we can share the gospel with you. We want you to know Christ. Christ wants you to know him and to be known by him. Stop hiding in your shame. Stop running in your guilt. Come to Christ. Be known. Be loved. And be treasured by him. Our Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for these great implications. There are people who are struggling here this morning. We heard it. We heard it during intercession. There are people who need peace. There are people who need hope. There are people who are struggling and going through so many difficult times. And Father, may we just be reminded again, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It is the joy you give us in knowing Christ. Father, I've been guilty of that myself here lately. Focusing on challenges as opposed to focusing on you. I confess that and I ask you to forgive me. And Father, once again, thank you for this reminder to know you, to treasure you, and to express your glory. Not in the old way, the old creation, but in a much better way. For in our sin, while we were yet sinners, you loved us and Christ died for us. Let's stand together. If you have a need this morning, if you need counsel, if you need prayer, perhaps you want to know the gospel, be strengthened in it. Perhaps you have confessed the gospel and or you've received the gospel and now you want to confess it in baptism. Maybe you want to join the church. We've already had one this morning. So we would invite you to come as well. Let's sing together, Only Trust Him.